Turn in your Bibles with me, please, this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We find ourselves at the halfway point of a study on enduring faith. I have entitled it Enduring Faith as opposed to many of the other faiths that we see in the Scripture. We talked first about something called saving faith. We talked about something called keeping faith. And we have chosen to spend a great deal of time, as a matter of fact, 5 complete hours, on this thing called enduring faith. We have chosen as our subject matter the text of Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, and then selected areas of the Old Testament having to do with a wonderful servant of God by the name of Joshua. To give us some information on Joshua, we need to remind ourselves that Joshua was for 40 years the second in command, or the servant of a man by the name of Moses. And during that 40 years, he served in the command capacity as executive assistant and also general of his armies. And we find that during this entire time period, here was a man who chose, in the midst of rather desperate circumstances, to continue to grow in enduring faith. And enduring faith, We have started to make headway on what this is, and we've established somewhat of a foundation of this thing called enduring faith. And my prayer is that as we continue and conclude this study, that it will speak directly to you applicatively with regards to how can I, as a believer in the Christian way of life, endure in faith. And so we have established somewhat of a foundation. And let's just do a few moments of review to bring everybody up to date so that we can see where we are. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse, we came up with what we would consider to be a definition of enduring faith. And simply put, enduring faith is faith that demonstrates confident, realistic assurity of things expected, the certainty of things not seen. Once again, enduring faith defined as simply faith that demonstrates confident, realistic assurity of things expected, the certainty of things not seen. So when we look at this thing called enduring faith, what we are basically saying is that we confidently, realistically have assurity that God is able to do what He said He can do. What an important aspect of our sanctification or our daily life. We must believe that God can do what He said He can do. I think it's so interesting that as believers, we so rarely, in this particular movement especially, we so very rarely see someone who is not confident that God is able to save him. We so rarely see someone who is not confident that God is able to take him to heaven. But so rarely do we see a believer who is confident that Christ is able to meet his everyday needs. Oh, we have so many excuses, and we have so many reasons why we didn't believe, and we're awfully good at hindsight. We're awfully good at saying, you know, I should have really believed that God could have supplied that need. I should have rested and relaxed in God's faithfulness. But there is a reason why we don't. And that's the whole purpose of this study, to understand the reasons why we don't and what it takes to develop enduring faith. We have developed some very simple points, and I'd like to just review those so that you all have them on the page in front of you if you choose to take some notes on this. The first step of enduring faith is, according to Hebrews 11:6, we must. And you're just going to have 5 we musts. We must believe that God exists. We found in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, first of all, you must believe that God exists. That is a prerequisite to all. Secondly, we must believe that He cares. It says in Hebrews 11, 6, we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, I like to be careful about using that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, because we live in a time and an age where people see rewards in things having to do with something they deserve, or having to do with monetary or physical or temporal pleasures. But I'd like us to look at it more that we just need to understand on a daily basis that no matter what happens, no matter what we go through, and we will go through some things, there are times in our existence where God gives us a spiritual hiatus. He gives us a time of comfort, of cheer. But there are also times, and I'm afraid that they outweigh more, those times of hiatus, when we go through desperate situations. And we must understand, it's so simple, when I'm sitting up at my cabin there in Flagstaff, sitting there looking at the riches of God's Word, as I look out this window, that all you can see is the beautiful pine trees and the blue sky. It's really simple in that circumstance for me to understand that God cares. But when you're going through the down times, the more difficult times in life, when things start to fall apart around you, that's where we build enduring faith. That's where we truly see that God cares. So point two is simply, we must believe that God cares. On Wednesday night, we went into Hebrews 10. And it says that we must draw near in full assurance. We must draw near in full assurance that God can do what He said He will do. We must draw near to God. Point four, we must hold fast our confession of hope. After we have drawn near, we need to hang on. And I saw a wonderful commercial on TV. I so rarely watch TV. It's kind of one of my joys of July, is to be able to sit down and watch TV. And there was this AT&T commercial. Maybe some of you have seen it. AT&T has those commercials that just kind of pull at your heartstrings. They've got those wonderful advertisements like the black woman sitting there and her husband sitting there at the table, and it says, Johnny called today. And the guy says, well, why did Johnny call? And she says, just to tell me he loved me. Okay? And you just kind of sit there and go, especially if I'm sick. If I got the flu or something like that, I'm a basket case after this one. But the one that got me yesterday, there's this lady out hanging clothes on the line. Maybe you've seen this. It's big, huge, beautiful towels or something like that on the line. And right beside her is there this little, I would say maybe a three-year-old, between 2 and 3 years old. And it's this cute little boy with brown eyes, and he's got his arms around her leg. Ever seen that? A little child who holds on for dear life. Well, that's point four. We must hold fast our confession of hope. We need to hang on to Jesus as if He was the only thing that was going to sustain us in life, because He is. So next time you think of this hold fast point, think of that little boy wrapped around his mother's leg. Point five. The difficult one. We must spur on one another to love and good deeds. We must spur on one another to love and good deeds. I believe that Friday night and Saturday, there's some good spurring on going on here at church. I went about a month ago and watched a couple of softball games. And the gentlemen from our church were out there playing away with endurance. They'd had a great tournament. They had worked their way up through this winner's bracket in a division that they had no business winning in, according to the rest of the teams there. And they continued to spur one another on. I noticed that a couple of times there were some dropped balls. One time Gary was coming in from left field, and he just knew he could make the catch, and he missed it. And it went between his legs, and two runs scored. Now, when Gary came in... I remember that well. When they finally made the last out of that inning, and Gary came in off the field, one thing I noticed that there was some spurring on going on. Now, the spurring on had to do with things like, forget about it, we'll get them back, no problem, Gary, okay, all those sort of things. Oh, that would happen in our local church. Instead of having preacher pie on the way home on Sunday afternoon, or saying, oh, you got it, or saying those awful things about that prep school teacher, or about the way Carl has decided to run the wiring in that room over there. You know, it's so easy for us to criticize, but enduring faith says, no, we continue to spur on. And spur on, remember from this passage, means to stir up, continually stir up. I made some wonderful soup last night. And one of the things about the recipe on this soup is that if you let it sit in the pan and it gets too hot, it has egg in it and it will curdle. So they say, you need to continue to stir it up. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we need to do. In enduring faith, we need to continue to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. I'd love this to be a church of stirs, wouldn't you? That just constantly stirred one another up to the love and good deeds. So we came to five basic conclusions then. We must believe that God exists. We must believe that He cares. We must draw near to Him. We must hold fast like a little kid on his mother. We must spur on one another to love and good deeds. Well, at that point in time, that gives us somewhat of a foundation that we can move from. And Hebrews 12 moves us on into this thing called enduring faith and helps to give us some very important information now on how to live this on a daily basis. Now, this is the one where the rubber meets the road. So if you're ever going to pay attention, and if you really want to have something to do, excuse me, with this thing called enduring faith, now is the time to listen. So listen carefully for the next few moments here as we go through Hebrews 12, the first three verses. Because herein lies the key, the secret to the enduring faith life for you as a Christian. Now, it's not pretty. It's not easy. But it is well worth it. You know how I know it's well worth it? Because he prefaced it by chapter 11, which shows what happens to normal, average, everyday people when they choose to live a life of enduring faith. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful passage because it gives us a preface, a table of contents, an encyclopedia of people who have done exactly what he's asking you to do. So, you're not being asked to do something that's impossible. Well, you are being asked to do something that's improbable. Recent Gallup poll said that of 100% of all Christians in the United States, did you know that 85% of people in the United States say that they pray at least once a day? I submit to you that we'd have a changed nation if that was true. But it said that for all those people who are professing believers, and George Gallup puts together a pretty accurate poll, only 12% have it impact their life in any way, shape, or form. 12 out of 100 say that the Christian life makes them somewhat different than someone else. The Christian way of life is a highly improbable way of life. Remember on Wednesday night we talked about it is sometimes quite illogical to do what God asks you to do. It goes against what commonly people would say would be the way to do things. That's why it's so highly improbable. That's why it's so difficult for our teenagers. That's why it's so difficult for us to walk into our workplace and make a meaningful difference. Because to the average Joe Blow out there, it's foolishness. And you may go through some ridicule and some scorn, and they will certainly see you as something or someone who is different. Let me ask you a question, teenagers, adults. Do the people who you surround yourself with at school or at work or at play, do they see you as being somewhat different? Do they see you as being somewhat illogical? Now, I'm not talking about mental resources here. I'm talking about a viewpoint on life. Well, everywhere I go, people see me as different. But that has nothing to do with my Christian way of life. But truthfully, ask yourself that question. Do people see me as being substantively different than the person who sits next to me? And if not, ask yourself why. I won't invade your privacy. I pray that God has already done that. And ask yourself, am I different? Is there something in me, in my enduring faith, that makes people want to say, what is the difference in this person? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 gives us information. Once again, remember the procedure. As we go through verses in this particular study, we are not exegeting passages. We are just taking general applications from the words that are written here. Now, fortunately, I choose passages that are generally pretty easy to understand. I leave the tough stuff for our pastor. But these particular passages, we can understand these. Let's take a look at it, first of all. It says, therefore. Well, when you look to see the therefore, remember, what are you supposed to do? Stop and see what it's there for. All right, what is it there for? Therefore, because of what? Because of chapter 11. And what did we just see in chapter 11? All sorts of people who are wonderful witnesses of enduring faith. So therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I want you to just stop. When I think about this here, I stop and I think about this. That's kind of this visual thing. But I think about just these angels coming in a cloud surrounding me totally. And literally, I want you to think about that. But instead of being angels, I want you to think about it. All the people who have ever run a life of enduring faith, they're a crowd of witnesses who are watching you. And every time you succeed, they rejoice. Can you imagine? It says that there is a tremendous, literally, commotion in heaven when one comes to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what happens when one checks out after a wonderfully enduring life? Now, that's a celebration. So since you have this wonderful cloud of witness who surrounds you, it says, let us also, and better than also here would be in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as they did, lay aside, first of all, every encumbrance. So we're going to look at three basic steps here to running a life of endurance. Number one step is simply lay aside every encumbrance. Now let's talk about encumbrance for just a moment here. And I want you to understand that this passage here, the writer of Hebrews is using the analogy of a race runner. And the race runners back in this time were very, very involved in Olympic contests. We have one of those coming up here. And what they would do is they would train and they would train and they would train and they would train. And then on race day, they would prepare themselves very carefully. And the first thing that they would do is they would lay aside every encumbrance. And I mean every encumbrance. Well, maybe you'll get the idea better if I change this word encumbrance to the word weight. W-E-I-G-H-T. They would lay aside every weight. Now, it's not like they were losing pounds. They'd already done all this. They were in perfect condition. But they saw themselves that if they were going to run this race with endurance, and often these races were 10, 15, 20 miles, they had to make sure that there was no excess baggage on their body. So they didn't wear tennis shoes. They usually went barefoot. And most of them would be shaved. And then they would put a very thin coat of olive oil all over their body. In the morning, they would have their trainer give them a good, solid workout massage to get them all ready. And then they would run without clothing. because they saw that as excess weight. Now, they didn't have like the Dacron and the really lightweight poly shorts that we have today. They had to run with togas. Well, everybody knows you can't run with togas. You ever try to run with a sheet around you? So they would take everything off. They would literally eliminate every single thing that could be interpreted as an encumbrance or as a weight. And I think that the writer here used this very descriptively when he tells us to lay aside every encumbrance that will keep us from running this race with endurance. Now, I don't want you to get confused with this. Encumbrance does not mean sin. Why do I know that? Because right the next phrase that comes up, it tells us to eliminate sin. It's telling us to eliminate encumbrances. And so what you need to ask yourself, and if you are totally and brutally honest with yourself this morning, you probably will not have any problem at all coming up with an encumbrance or two in your life that's keeping you from running the race effectively. But what are some of the encumbrances? Well, it might be the fact that you are more money motivated than you should be. It might be that you are spending too much time going after a degree. Now, is there anything wrong with money? Anything wrong with degrees? Anything wrong with loving your husband or wife and spending lots of time with them? No. Anything wrong with a golf course? Softball team? None of those things. But they can become encumbrances if they keep you from running the race with endurance. And so you need to ask yourself this morning. This is the morning of asking, isn't it? But you need to ask yourself this morning, what is keeping me? What encumbrance is keeping me from running the race with endurance? What is keeping me from spending time with the Lord on a daily basis? Say, oh, my schedule just won't permit it. Then your schedule is an encumbrance. Oh, I don't have the time to spend that 5 minutes in meditation with the Lord every day. Then your day is too busy. Because if we really and truly believe that Jesus Christ, as the song said, is the answer to every problem, then we best get to know who He is. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're not taking time on a daily basis to spend with your precious Lord Jesus, you've got some encumbrances in your way. Well, highly convicting stuff, I know. I will leave that one with you too. But let's move on to the next category. This is the easily defined one. So first of all, we're getting rid of the weight. So first of all, the race runner, he eliminates all that weight. And secondly, the sin which so easily entangles us. Have any sins that easily entangle you? Oh, I've got one or two that are killers. They draw me like a magnet. They entangle me so quickly, I don't even know how I got where I was. Sin can really entangle you. And I think the reference here is when we use the word entangling here. Let's say that you were at the starting line of the race. And you've done all the right things. You've trained. And you've oiled your body. And you've eliminated all the encumbrances. And just before the starter's pistol shoots, someone walks up to you and starts wrapping twine around you. And pretty soon you're just laying there on the track. Because it entangles you. Ever get hung up in fishing line? Ever get your fishing line crossed with somebody else, and then the easiest and the best thing you can do at that point in time is what? Cut it. Okay? Well, that's what happens with sin. It gets so entangled that the best thing that we can do is just cut it. And so we need to make ourselves totally aware of not only the sin that entangles us, but what leads up to the sin. See, in my life, I know one thing for certain, that the sin is kind of like over there by the door, and I've got to go like about 12 pews before I get to that sin. And there are indicators that tell me as I'm getting there, whoa, something's wrong with my mental attitude. I thought about that situation the way I don't normally think about it. Then I walk through the next step, then the next step. And King David is a perfect example with his relationship with Bathsheba. The first thing that he did is he slept all day. Now that was an encumbrance. It was not necessarily sin. But as he got up, he was dissatisfied with what was happening and with what he was doing. That should have been his first clue that sin was knocking on the door. Then he goes out into his garden, kind of kicking the clods and kind of going, "Oh, I'm so bored." And then he looks down at the beautiful woman. So far, no sin. But he is building something into his frame of reference here. He's building toward that sin that was ultimately to entangle him to the point where two of his sons would die and the sword would never leave the house of David. That's entangling sin. So you need to ask yourself this morning, what sin or series of sins is entangling me? Maybe it's that sinning element called the sword of the tongue. Maybe your tongue is entangling you. My tongue gets tangled up a lot, but the entangling tongue can lead towards dramatic sin. Maybe it's a lust of some sort. Maybe it's after money or power or greed or after sexual longings. Maybe it's just a mental attitude arrogance that says, "I am able to do it my way." See, if you don't eliminate the weight or the encumbrance, and you do not understand the sin that's knocking at your door, there's no way that you can endure in faith. It's impossible. Because before you know it, you will be tripped up and laying flat on your face on the track. Heavy verses. Let's move on to the next portion of it. And it says, "Let us run with endurance," which is where I got the whole idea for enduring faith. Let us run with endurance, and a better definition of this word endurance is the full distance. We're not talking about a 50-meter sprint. We're not talking about a 100-yard dash. We're talking about a long-distance race that goes from the moment you are born in Jesus Christ until the moment you are face-to-face with Him. Let us run with endurance. What? The race that is set before us. And for each one of you, it differs. God has in store for you a race that is unbelievable. See, this race is set up with all sorts of wonderful things that correspond dramatically, first of all, to your gifting. See, your race is totally different than mine because you don't have my unique set of gifts. But God has set for me out on that course, out on that race course, He's got set for me all these opportunities for me to use my spiritual gifting, and He's done the same for you. See, that's running the race with endurance. You go from one point to the next, to the next, to the next, and God is constantly there beside you coaching. Now he moves on to verse 2. Here is the only way. So first of all, eliminate the weight. Watch that entangling sin. Number 3, run with endurance. And finally, number 4, fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, when we're little kids, we're really into heroes. We fix our eyes on someone. I remember when I was a kid, it was Mickey Mantle. My goodness, that Mickey Mantle could really hit the ball. And back in those years, a long time ago, we didn't have TV. It's not that they weren't created yet, thank you very much. But we had just radio. And I think it's one of the reasons why I'm so highly visual today. It's because I would just listen to that radio, and I would just visualize Mickey Mantle up at that plate. And every time I got up, I just knew he was going to rip one. He was my hero, and every time we went out to play ball in the back lot, guess who I was? Mickey Mantle. See, so I had my eyes fixed on this guy by the name of Mickey Mantle when I came up to bat. I'd stand up there like him, do the whole works. Now, we talked a little bit last week about this new visual generation. Next time you're at a Little League game, you'll get such a kick out of it. Mostly the 10 or 12-year-olds. They watch so much baseball now. You watch them. Find out who their hero is and watch how they come to the plate. It's such a crack up. They walk up there the exact same way of, say, Reggie Jackson. They'll spit the same way. They'll stand the same way. They take a couple of strokes the same way. They do everything the same way as that person. Why? Because they're the hero. And it says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Beloved, he should be our hero. If someone were to ask you, who is your hero, and you would say Jesus Christ, they would say you were totally illogical, wouldn't they? But that's who our hero should be. And then it goes on. It says, keep your eyes fixed on him. And every race runner knows that you keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. If you look at your girlfriend up in the stands, you're going to lose it. If you wonder who's three steps behind you, and I've watched a lot of track meets, because with my t-shirt company, I spent a lot of time doing track meets. And invariably, when they get down to that last lap, if the guy who's in front starts looking over his shoulder, he's going to lose. You can count on it. When someone comes out with me for the first time, we'll be watching, and I'll see him turn his shoulder, and I'll go, that's it. He's not going to win this race. The person goes, how do you know? Because he's lost focus on the finish line. Instead of focusing on what's ahead of him, what's he focusing on? What's behind him. And so we need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Why can we do that? The next part of the verse tells us. Fixing on our eyes on Jesus, why are we able to do that? Because he is the author and perfecter of faith. Now, what does that mean? It means he is the originator and the endor of faith. Now, if you're catching this, this is a wonderful concept. Jesus Christ began faith, and Jesus Christ ended faith. And so we have no better example than the man who began faith and the man who ended faith. So what a perfect person to keep our eyes fixed on, and see how and why that is that we could do that. Who for the joy set before him, and what was the joy set before him? Bringing salvation to you and me. The joy set before him, number one, endured in faith, the cross, went through all those things, came to earth, became a man. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what does it mean by despising? Today, we've got to be careful about that, because it means, oh, I hate this. No, despising the cross, despising the shame simply meant, this means nothing to me. This is light, transitory suffering. Heaviness of what God has in store for me and for those that I'm procuring salvation for. So who for the joy set before him endured the cross, could care less about the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. So Jesus Christ is our perfect example of enduring faith. During his entire time here on earth, all he did was endure shame, ridicule, suffering, physical agony, spiritual separation. But to him that meant nothing. Because he was procuring for us an amazing salvation and giving us the perfect example of enduring faith. Well, verse 3 sums it up beautiful. For consider him, who's him? Consider Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by, of all people, sinners against himself. And by considering this, you may not grow weary and lose heart. You know, if I look beside me, or if I look to my wife, or I look to my pastor, or I look to my deacons, or maybe someone that I'm attempting to disciple, I'm going to lose heart and grow weary. Because one thing I know for certain is that people will fail. But when I look and I consider Jesus, that's how I can build enduring faith. Well, Joshua was a man who endured, a man who understood enduring faith. And I'd like to look, just in closing, at Joshua, the first chapter. Joshua, the first chapter. For 40 years, Joshua had served Moses well. For 40 years, we read absolutely nothing of Joshua complaining. We simply read of him serving well his master in a servant relationship. We watched as the 40 years unveiled as everyone in Joshua's generation, one by one, died. Now consider that for just a moment here. How difficult that must have been, because I'm sure Joshua had a close relationship with many of the people in that generation. And he watched as for 40 years they walked about aimlessly in this desert. And slowly, one by one by one, all his friends died. And then finally his last and greatest friend, his ally, his mentor, Moses, is taken home to be with the Lord. And through it all, Joshua found a way to endure. And Joshua 1 is a call to a man who for 40 years had endured in faith. We find in the first verse here that it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua. And I believe these were the words, "Joshua, it's time to stop walking around aimlessly, and it's time to take action." And let's just look at the few words here that God mentioned to him in this most beautiful passage, because it applies directly to us. Number 2, verse 2, "Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, it's time. Arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people." And we're going to find that there are four basic promises that God gives to him. His first promise is found in verse 2. It says, "Go to the land which I am going to give to them." He promises them land. In verse 3, we see, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Verse 4 gives us the information about how far the boundaries are. Verse 4, we go on to the second promise. Verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Third command, third promise, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Fourth promise, "I will not fail you, I will not forsake you." Now I want you just to look at those promises. "I am giving you the land. No man can stand before you. I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you." How does that apply to us? We have the exact same promises. He's given absolutely everything we need to have enduring faith. Well, he goes on, past those promises, he gives them two commands, and this is what I'd like to take careful note of today. Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And verse 7 is our key. "Only be strong and very courageous." And number 2, "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses commanded you." Then he goes on here and he moves forward and he gives them more specific directives. First of all, he says, "Don't turn from it. Remember the law." And in our case, it's not the law. Remember the scripture. Remember what God has promised us. Remember Hebrews 11 and 12. And he says, "Don't turn from it to the right." In other words, don't make a small detour. "Oh, I'll just do kind of this part my way." And don't turn from it from the left. And if you stay right with it, if you keep your eyes fixed on the goal, Joshua, you will have success wherever you go. Now again, it's illogical success, isn't it? It's not your average everyday success on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's success in the eyes of God, and in the peace that passeth all understanding in your personal life. He goes on, "This book shall not depart from your mouth." Now what does that mean? It should be constantly in your thoughts. Remember, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he is. What you are thinking is what you will be saying most of the time. So it should not depart from your mouth. And number three, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous, don't tremble, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Enduring faith is built on an understanding of the Word, on a faith that God will do what He promised. God has promised to direct your paths, but only in enduring faith will you ever run the race. This afternoon, as you prepare for our evening service, and in our evening service this evening we have such a beautiful study of memorials. A study of those things that are left before us to give us enduring faith. The one thing that we can constantly focus our attention on is what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. The fact that He was willing to come to earth, the man who knew no sin, and take the sins of the entire world upon Him. And we can remember that as a memorial to His grace and to our enduring faith. Let's pray together. Father, for Your enduring Word, we are very grateful. I thank You for the passages that enlighten us to a life of endurance, a life of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, of running a race from the beginning of our life to the end. Burden us with these thoughts that You have brought before us. Help us to ever consider that a life of enduring faith brings about eternal reward. And for one day us to step before our loving Savior and hear Him say, "Well done, faithful servant." Father, for this opportunity to minister, I am grateful. We look forward to an afternoon of contemplation, of relaxation. Bring us together this evening again for a time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.